first 20 verses of Isaiah 44 to the topic, Is There a God Beside Me? Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Sim, and my dear brethren and sisters, and class members. This is a very famous chapter, isn't it? That rather comical section in the middle of the 44th chapter of Isaiah is a little section of Isaiah that we so readily remember because of its, well, it's sheer comical. It's intended to be, as it were, comical, to draw importance upon the folly, the utter folly of idol worship, in that a man can bow down to that, a third of the tree, a third of which he's warmed himself and the other third of which he cooked his meal. And that very historic description of idolatry is one of the classic sections of Isaiah. We don't intend to say a lot about that, because if you read it again, you'll find there's not a vast amount more can be said. It's told as a story, and it's a very entertaining story indeed, but it's a story with a powerful message to us all. But our main concentration, therefore, in this evening's study on Isaiah is in the first 8 verses, where we will be again challenged by the prophet as we endeavour to take up the line of his thought. And that's always been, hasn't it? In our studies on Isaiah, that has been a challenge to us, to so sufficiently concentrate upon what has been said and what the prophet is saying as to pick up the line of his thought. And when we've done that, we've found at the end of the night that it's really a very joyful thing. It's a lovely thing to be travelling along with it and see that that section now makes good sense to us. A section which before we may have read and thought, well, how does that work in with this, and how does it work in with that, and is he talking about Israel natural, is he talking about Israel spiritual, where's the application of that term of judgment, and so on. But by following the prophet carefully, we're able to do that to a very large degree, and that, I think, is the great comfort and beauty of the study of the prophecy of Isaiah. This chapter begins with yet, and that therefore reflects, doesn't it, immediately upon what has gone before. The section is really from verses 1 to 5, and if you're putting some headings up on your chapter, then I would suggest that verses 1 to 5 could be headed up, Better Things for Chosen Israel. Better Things for Chosen Israel. That's why it says, Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. They had not called upon God, but he was calling upon them. In chapter 43 in verse 22, God had remonstrated with them that they had not called upon him. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Despite that, yet now hear. If you won't call, I will call, says God. And so there's a point of contrast. The other point of contrast implied by the word yet is that this section is a section of blessings, whereas what has gone before, immediately before, is in fact a very dull and gloomy story. Thy first father hath sinned, verse 27, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yet, see, despite that statement of judgment, the fact that it would indeed come to pass, yet now here, all was not lost. There was opportunity for another start, for better things. And the prophet introduces that thought somewhat subtly, because he says, Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. It's not an accidental phrase, because you note that at the end of verse 2 he repeats it. He's emphasizing the fact that he chose Israel. And if he chose Israel, he didn't do that without purpose. We don't choose any of our companions, do we, without purpose. If God makes a deliberate choice, my word, there's purpose behind it. And so the very fact that he chose them means that he must have, apart from the judgments of verses 27 and 28 of the previous chapter, he must have a directional purpose with them, and he has. They are chosen because he wishes to establish his glory in them. It's very similar language to that which is used of the individual servant, because you'll see in verse 1 of 44, Jacob is described as my servant. This is the servant prophecies. And here's a very clear illustration, we've already had them in this section, haven't we, since chapter 40, of where the servant prophecy is not always about the individual servant, who of course is going to be Messiah, the Lord Jesus, but of Jacob. But in chapter 49, verse 1, just to show how sometimes very similar language is used of both the individual and the national servants. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And verse 5. And now saith Yahweh, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to me. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. Now that's a choosing, isn't it? Right from the womb, and that's the very terms which in chapter 44 and verse 2 he uses of this national servant. Chapter 44, verse 2, thus saith Yahweh, that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Now they're very profound expressions, aren't they? Not only used of the individual servant who was born of Mary at the chosen time that God intended, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of times, everything was precise and exact when Gabriel was sent to Nazareth to indicate that message. Everything was precise. But in chapter 44, verse 2, it's about the national servant. Is that somewhat of an exaggeration? Form thee from the womb. It isn't an exaggeration at all, is it? If we come back to the time when Jacob was born, because in fact the very name Jacob, the first name of Israel, when he was in fact born, that was a very real feature of the birth of this twin son. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. Rebekah had a difficult labour. And so we read in verse 22, and the children, these twins, Genesis 25, 22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? What's the message of this turmoil? And she went to inquire of Yahweh. Isn't that lovely? I mean, there's many a woman that's wondered about the turmoil. But there's something so striking about this that she went to inquire of Yahweh. She said, there must be a message behind this turbulence between these two children. And Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. They haven't lived yet. That is to say, in an individual existence, have they? We don't know the character, haven't seen one of them yet. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's chosen, isn't it? That's formed in the womb. Isaiah's words are strictly accurate. There's another lovely passage which plays on the same thing in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, we're dealing with God's election. That's the theme of this section of Romans 9. God does elect. He is God, says the Apostle Paul at the end of his argument. And if he wishes to do that, then who's going to question him? No one can question. For the children, verse 11, Jacob and Esau, for the children, though of a common father and a common mother, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, his election, in other words, his choosing, I have chosen thee, that's the emphasis in verse 1 and verse 2 of Isaiah, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto the elder, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, Isaiah's words are strictly and brilliantly accurate, aren't they? And when we read them again, the full force of those words comes right home to us. Thus saith Yahweh, that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Isn't that beautiful? Which will help thee. Which will help thee. If, in other words, he so deliberately determined and chose and brought into the world, then he's going to help, isn't he? The Apostle Paul's comment in Hebrews 11 verse 6 is that they that come unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. It's not sufficient that we just believe God is there, but he wants us to believe that it is he that works loving kindness in the earth. He wants us to be saved. And you know, you can feel that, can't you, in your relationship with many people. If they just know that you're there, well, that's not much comfort to you, but you want them to know that you really have feeling for them, don't you? I mean, we feel like that. Feel like that about people to us. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to say our prayers just because we know somebody's up there, but because we know that he loves us and he wants to save us. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, will be the comment in the final day. It's a beautiful comment. God wants us to feel like that about him. So, which will help thee? Of course he will. And again, you know, those words are similar to the individual servant. Do you recognise that? Chapter 50. Twice that said of the individual servant. Which will help thee? Isaiah 50, verse 7. The Lord Yahweh will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Jesus uses those words in John chapter 8. Again in verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will help me. There's a little repetition there in Isaiah 50 about the individual servant. Same word too in the Hebrew as what you've got here. Well, of course he's going to help him because he's got such tremendous interest in him. Coming back then to our 44th chapter in the middle of verse 2. Therefore fear not, O Jacob, the original name, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, where does Jeshurun come from? Do you remember that term? It is found before this, isn't it? Where's it found? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Right, let's go back there, because it's very significant. Do you know that it would be true to say, just shows you how observant we need to be in Scripture, but Deuteronomy 32, 28 to 32, if you like, is the absolute background to Isaiah 44. And that's sort of, the note is struck by just the very use of that term, Jeshurun. Because that's why I asked the question, where is it found? Because there's nowhere else you can tell me it's found. It isn't found elsewhere, is it? But it is found in that chapter. It's a word peculiar to that chapter and our 44th chapter of Isaiah. And whereas Jacob was the original term of the man who was born, yet in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 15, Jeshurun is used in the sense of when he was in righteousness, because that's what the word means. The righteous one, the upright one. That's the sense of the word Jeshurun. But Jeshurun, verse 15, waxed fat and kicked. He was Jeshurun, you see, in the earlier verses. Like verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up a nest, fluttereth both her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, heareth them on her wings. So Yahweh alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the field. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan. Everything that was good, God poured upon him, one blessing upon another. But Jeshurun, the upright one, for whom God had all this election and determination, he waxed fat and kicked. When he had so much, then he turned away from appreciation of the blessings that he got. Where's that? Deuteronomy 32. And we're going to find that is interesting, because that's really a background right through this section of Isaiah 44. But that will come out a little bit later. But isn't it interesting that that's where you find Jeshurun? It's like a little key almost that says, now take that seriously, because I haven't finished with the Deuteronomy 32. In fact, it's going to really be the background of this reasoning. But you've got to go back there, because that's where that term is used. So, coming back to 44. Fear not, O Jacob, the original name of the man, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, the upright one. Speaking of all the good things that God had intended with him, and for which cause he was chosen. And he was in the original fervour of his spiritual blessing. Then the prophet says that the reason you can fear not and take heart is this: for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. That is to say, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. It's a very impressive simile, isn't it? I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. They're not two different things, are they? The one is amplifying again what the first is saying. We all know, don't we, as South Australians, the power of that figure of speech. When we can see in the middle of summer, dry, hot, dusty, might in fact be like cooked like a rock almost, the ground chafed and just desperately anxious for rain. As it goes on into March, into April, we feel it, don't we? We feel it in our own souls as that sense of dryness and lack of life and vitality affects the whole of our existence. I remember seeing up in northern South Australia, in Lee Creek, and it went for 9 months, not a drop of rain. On the guest house roof, it was a galvanised roof, not a drop of rain. 9 months! You just felt like you're being just parched, you know, right through to the inside of yourself. When is it going to rain? And one night it did. Big drop came down upon the guest house roof, another big drop, and drop, and drop. Until it sort of to build it up. And you know, the town just went berserk. They all got in their cars and went out to see the flowing streams. Flowing streams? It could have created a dust storm the day before. But that's what happened. Suddenly there was bankers and the whole place just rose. 2 weeks later, just a wealth of food. You could feed the cattle of the earth there. 2 weeks before, you could hardly feed a sheep there. Now, it's just an amazing difference. Well, that's the power of that expression. In other words, verse 3 is talking about a tremendous reversal of the fortunes of Israel. I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, verse 28. They've given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Do you feel that, my dear brothers and sisters? Tremendous change is going to come. So fear not, I will help thee. Now there's another passage in Hosea that is very striking in the same context of thought. Hosea? Hosea chapter 2. This is another very well-known passage of the same theme, where God, speaking of Israel as being betrothed again to him, he says, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith Yahweh, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Cloud will not just pass over again, unstirred by all the need of the earth. I will hear the heavens and they shall hear the earth. There'll be response. There'll be a tremendous sending forth of blessing. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil. And they shall hear Jezreel, that is, God sows. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. I have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Isn't that beautiful? That's just another passage of scripture which is similar in its import, isn't it? Very, very similar in its import. The prophet there using the same kind of sense that the heavens are responding to the needs of the earth. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. But what is this water, my dear brothers and sisters? Is God speaking about a good season? Coming back to verse 3, the second part of that verse puts it in real terms. What he's really saying is, I will pour my spirit. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. That's the equivalent phrase, see? Upon thy seed and upon and my blessing, which is being used as parallel to my spirit, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now one thing you can take from that is that that is speaking about the natural seed, isn't it? Because it's speaking to Jacob and it says, my spirit upon thy seed and thine offspring. This is not speaking about the Gentiles. It is speaking about the Israel of Jacob that had gone off and now God has brought them back. He has reversed the circumstance. And because of that sense, we can say that this passage is indeed about natural Israel. It is the time of the resurgence of spiritual blessings upon them. Now what passage would you link, therefore, with this, just so that we can help our understanding? Are there some passages that particularly come to mind? Yes. One in the Old Testament I was really after, Dan. Ezekiel 36. Romans 11, of course, plays upon that, I know. Here we have in Ezekiel 36, which of course is in the restoration chapters of Ezekiel. And he says in verse 25, I mean, it's really helpful to look at these cross quotations, isn't it? Because it helps you to take it back to Isaiah and you say, oh, look, I see all that very clearly now because of the same language, same background and context. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. This is the flood, see? Upon him that was thirsty, and the floods upon the dry ground. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Not from soil on their legs or arms or face, from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That chapter's about idols, isn't it? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh that is supple, able to respond. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That indeed is the same thing exactly that we've got in Ezekiel, that we've got in Isaiah. A similar passage in Ezekiel chapter 11. Not quite using the same similes, but Ezekiel 11 verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. That's amplified, really, isn't it, in chapter 36. It's the same message, just sort of condensed down. You know what, even says, I'd just like to mention that verse 19 is nothing short of miraculous. You see there what it says, I will put a new spirit within you and I will give them one heart. Do you know, if there's one thing that impresses me about Israel today, it is that they've got a multitude of hearts. Do you know there were 37 parties elected to the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, in this last election held late in May? Just imagine that. We groan because of the Democrats and a few others in the Australian parliament that gummed the whole thing up. Imagine if you had 37 parties. It's a terrible reflection upon a people that can never see past their nose. Well, I suppose that's understandable when you stop thinking about it. Let's think of something else. They can never see the other person's point of view. They've always got to have it exactly like they want it. And so they splinter when they should unite together for greater cause. They can't do it. Isn't it an amazing thing? You say Mr. Bayrek's got 77 members in his group that are going to vote with him. He did that after splitting 1,000 hairs, after nights and nights of splintering decisions. Arguing with this one and that one, beating this one down, and all kinds of compromises. That's how he got it. Every one of them working to get the maximum out of him. That's how they work. And they've done that since AD 70. They've never changed from that. They're the most argumentative people. It's often said if there's two Jews, there's three opinions. They love it. But isn't that an amazing thing? And Ezekiel says, I will give them one heart. What a wonderful thing that will be. I'll put a new spirit within you. And take away the stony heart. So much so, the American president, I remember Jimmy Carter, that's right, isn't it? President Carter, never seemed right, but that is right. When he was reasoning with Mr. Begin for Israel and Mr. Sadat for Egypt, he said that Mr. Sadat just makes great statements and sticks to them. And Mr. Begin, he said, we argue for hour upon hour upon hour. Now that's the stony heart, the difficulty of dealing with that people. And God's had to deal with that. But this is telling us of a time when they will go like one because they've seen where they've come from. They've seen their common God. Isaiah's got another chapter, another passage, very well known passage, which we should put with this. 59th chapter of Isaiah. You can think about in the question period how God will actually do this. This is my covenant with him when I shall take away their sins, turn ungodliness from Jacob. How will I actually do that? Isaiah 59 verse 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh, for as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh, my spirit that is upon thee, Isaiah. Isn't that lovely? And my words which I have put in thy mouth, Isaiah, shall not depart out of thy mouth, and out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Yahweh, from henceforth and forever. So all the message that's in Isaiah, all the beauty and glory of this story of redemption that's in these glorious pages is going to come forth into that people eventually, says God. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, that's going to come into Israel eventually in the time of their redemption, when he turns ungodliness from Jacob. So there's some other passages which say perhaps a little plainer what chapter 44 and verse 3 is speaking about. Yes. Yes.
The restoring of the laws of the corn and the wine.
Yes.
The pouring out of God's Spirit upon his people.
That's right.
The regiment in chapter 2 and that's
fine. So Joel chapter 2 sort of starts, what, about verse 23, Pete, doesn't it? Through to sort of 29. That section is another very good cross-reference to the same thing. All right, now verse 4, it says in Isaiah 44. And this is a figure of speech again, but you can see what it's meaning, can't you? Beautiful language. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Does that attract your sense of understanding, my dear brothers and sisters? They shall spring up as among the grass. You know, just a little while ago in Adelaide, it all looked pretty barren, didn't it? And all the rain came down, finally. And there was the grass. And everything's popping up all over the earth. And it's changing colour. I think that's one of the most exhilarating times of the year, isn't it? When that dry old barren earth suddenly begins to bring forth, as you'd never think it could after such a long period of dryness and barrenness. They shall spring up as among the grass. Irrepressible, isn't it? As he says in his 55th chapter, you can't stop it. In Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud. It does. You try and stop it. You'll need a lot of spray to stop that, won't you? It watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. They shall spring up as among the grass. And then it says, as willows by the watercourse. Do you know a watercourse? Tell me a watercourse. Has it got willows? Try and tell me a watercourse that hasn't got willows. I'll tell you a funny thing. All through the hills now, they're telling all the landowners, rip up your weeping willows. Have you seen that? Yeah. All along the Oak Bank area, which is the creek that goes to Alcapringa, of course, they're pulling up all the willows. It's a great, massive project. I just laugh at it, really, to be honest. They say it creates flood. Well, good. But what's the point of it? Weeping willows grow all around the world. Wherever I was in Eastern Europe, if there's a big stream, you find weeping willows. In our backyard, there are weeping willows. Just a tributary that goes into Sturt Creek, and all down Sturt Creek it's the same. And this is what the scripture is saying. As willows by the watercourses. There's a sound that reflects upon that. What's the sound? Psalm 137, that's right. Psalm 137. Willows love water. By the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137, verse 1. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Where? By the rivers of Babylon. So it's a very common thing that's seen in so many countries in the world, that wherever there's a watercourse, willows will grow. And so that's Isaiah's little picture in his 44th chapter. As willows by the watercourses. So, in that very virile and picturesque language, an abundant future and a certain future, irrepressible future, is described for Jacob's seed, for his children, his offspring. And verse 5 speaks of their spontaneity towards good things. One shall say, I am Yahweh's. That is, literally, to Yahweh I am. Much like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Well, the whole nation's going to feel like that, says God. One shall say, that means anybody, everybody. One shall say, to Yahweh I am. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Is that different? What, one's patronizing Jacob and another's patronizing God? What does the prophet mean by that? Take the third one and the fourth. Because he gives four. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto Yahweh. That is to say, he puts his hand to God's work. He'll have God's name, as it were, written on his hand, in much the same sense as what you find in Revelation 14 verse 1, that they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. That's Revelation 14 verse 1. In other words, they're prepared to use their whole being, their mind and everything that comes from that to Yahweh. So they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. It's no letters. It's the whole character of God is in their brain, in their mind. So with this man, everything that he wants to do with his hand is subscribed unto God. That's the sense of it. And then, that was to Yahweh then, wasn't it? So the first one was to Yahweh, the third one was to Yahweh, and the fourth one? And surname himself by the name of Israel, Jacob's other name. So Yahweh, Jacob, Yahweh, Israel. Why does the prophet do it like that? What's the sense of the last one, by the way? Surname himself by the name of Israel. Do you remember Genesis chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Upon the death of Abel, it says, verse 26, and to Seth, who was in his place, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. And the margin says, to call themselves by the name of Yahweh. And that's exactly the same sense. If you like, it's Revelation 14, verse 1. Father's name in their forehead. They were prepared to identify themselves with God. They were standing for him. In the sense of Isaiah's first expression, to Yahweh I am. And they'd let the world know that, Seth's children. That's exactly the same sense. Well then, what is the prophet doing by interspersing it, as it were, Yahweh Jacob, Yahweh Israel? What he's doing, my dear brothers and sisters, is identifying, isn't he? Linking together a God and this faithful patriarch of old, Jacob and Israel. And to be identified with one is to be identified with the other, is what he's saying. There's going to be an affinity as between the people, as there was an affinity between Jacob and Yahweh. So that at the end of Jacob's life, he could say, the angel who hath been with me in all my tribulations. He had walked before God, and he'd been conscious of God in all the things that he had done. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Very wonderful thing. And so these children of Jacob in the future are affirming their loyalty to that understanding. That's what they're doing. They are prepared to say to the world, we are children of a special man called Jacob, to whom God gave a name, Israel. And because of that name, Israel, we therefore are loyal to God in heaven above, to Yahweh our God. And we are proud of it. That is to say, we are prepared to announce that and stand to it. That's our identification. And that's what this glorious verse is saying. There's a thrill about it. It sort of grows to a crescendo. Surname himself by the name of Israel. And with his hand he will subscribe unto Yahweh. What a beautiful thing in mind and in action. Mind and hand. There is an identification. And you know, the tragedy of that today is really felt when you visit Israel. We were in Israel not so long ago. And that's the opposite of how they are today. You know, we were told that in Israel today only 10% of the people are practicing of their religion. Einstein wouldn't accept the presidency of Israel because he said, I believe it's a religious nation. Religious nation. And of all that God has done, could he have done more? Could he have given them a greater lesson in history? The world still talks about it. But they got back to that land, and what have they done? All they've done is want everything that the Gentiles have got. Make no mistake about it. Are they proud of the name Jacob? Will they surname themselves by Israel? No way. They give the very bit of land which houses his bones, they would give that back to the Philistines. And that's what the Palestinians are. They're just modern day Philistines. Can you imagine a thing like that? Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob's wives, are in that grave. And they would give that back to the Philistines. Do you think David would do that? Do you think that Jacob would have done that? The present Prime Minister is called Ehud Barak. Do you think Ehud would do that? He crossed the Jordan to indicate the fact that that was Israel's territory and slew a foreign king. And Barak, he went up on a mountain and took the people, though they were few. He took them in glorious victory against the Gentiles that would dare to come into that land. And this man, for all the fact that he's celebrated as the greatest hero that Israel ever had, Ehud Barak. He's hardly elected before he's shown shaking hands with Arafat and all the rest. And all the world says, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. What a great man, what a great man. My dear brothers and sisters, the fact is it's an absolute tragedy. Absolute and utter tragedy. It's the opposite of that, isn't it? You couldn't think of anything more opposite than that than an Israeli prime minister swearing himself to be with the Palestinians and to give back the land that God had originally given their fathers. And you see, they haven't got much option because they are not of this disposition. How will they have that land? Because of the right disposition in being one with God and having a solidarity with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They should never give that block of land back in Hebron until the last man falls. But that's not how they think, is it? They've got no solidarity with Jacob and Israel and Abraham. They will not name the name of Yahweh. You know, some time ago, it was really emphasized by a little thing I read. Two Jewish people came back to the land. They were elderly. They come from South Africa. They were absolutely Jewish, 100% Jewish. They wanted to come back because their children were in the land. The case went to the High Court because their citizenship was in question. You know what was in question? Because those two full-blood Jews believed that Jesus was Christ. That went to the High Court and their citizenship was knocked back. Sitting in the Israeli parliament today, you have old friends of Arafat as voted members to the Knesset. Think of that in those terms, my dear brothers. What a change has got to happen to that people. Philistines sitting in the very corridors of their power and involved in the debate of that nation as to what it should do. But a man comes back and says, I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was our Messiah. Like Isaiah said, and they throw him out. Say, you can't be a citizen in this country. And that's the tragedy of Israel. The absolute tragedy of it all. So there's a great change, isn't there? When you look at those expressions in verse 3 and 4, you say, this is revolutionary. It is revolutionary, my dear brothers and sisters. All the difference that we see in a South Australian summer or an Israeli summer, when that ground is hard with parched dryness, and later on there's flowing streams and grass and willows all about. That's the difference. There are two passages that really impress one. One is in Zechariah 12. In Zechariah 12, you know, while we were there, just an incident that illustrates a lot, because it happens, or more or less happens, so many times. Sister Lorna went into a shop. You'd think that the Jewish people would be quick to get upon their feet. There must be some profit in selling something. You know, you could walk in that shop and you could look around for 10 minutes. They're not going to bother about coming to you. And that's what happened. Just totally unimpressed. Just without any importance. I went to buy the Jerusalem Post every morning. And I might as well go and get it myself. And the man would take my money, thank you. But he wouldn't even look at me. Without any common grace. The affection that might normally be between any two people. You get on the bus and the bus man, the driver is going to smile at you, isn't he? That's what happens between any two human beings almost, isn't it? But it's just as indifferent as you could ever make them. Quite happy to be set in their own ways. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says this. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They lack the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed him. They let him go. They crucified him. And they've never responded to his claims yet until they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications. That's Isaiah's. That's his flood of the spirit, the blessings of God. Malachi 4, verse 6. Subscribing themselves to Israel and to Jacob, as together with Yahweh. Yes, they've regurgitated the past and they've come back to it. And they're clinging hold to a grand and glorious destiny that it was given to them in the beginning. Behold, verse 5 of Malachi 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And what will he do? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. And the heart of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. They won't be giving Hebron back to the Philistines in those days. They will treasure those fathers. They'll be alive in the earth again. And they'll be linking together again. Little children of Israel, older men of Israel that might be left, coming together and learning again what Israel was told and what Jacob was told and what Isaac was told and what Abraham was told. And there will be David to tell them all the things that were ever promised to him. And he will turn those people back. And there will be a bond of loyalty and identification that has been so desperately missing all of these years. Well, that's Isaiah's picture. And of course, as we can see, it's scattered through the prophets in a beautiful way. So chapter 44 again. Verse 6 now. Verses 6 to 8. Is there a God beside me? Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel. Interesting. The King of Israel. And his Redeemer, that is Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. So there are very significant and impressive titles, full of import, that are being here. He is the King. He is the head of a great host. It's Yahweh of hosts. And because he's the king of that great host, he's their redeemer. He is there as at the head of a great number by which he's going to bring about the redemption of Israel. And of them, he says, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That is to say, God is everything. He was there in the very beginning. He is the uncreate, and he's there in the end. He is the eternal God. I am the first and I am the last. I'm Yahweh of hosts, and there was never another. Is there a God beside me? The answer is no. There never was. He is the single, alone God. The first and the last. Beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? That is, set it in order before me, is the sense. Who is able, like I have done, to bring up a statement of the future things and lay it before me? Like I have done. I've done that, Israel, for you. I've provided you a story of your future existence. I set it all out. But who among all the nations? Show me anybody. Where is this God that can come and tell the story before it has been enacted? And lay it out before us like I lay it out before you. And I did that when I appointed the ancient people. When I placed the people of old, it literally means, when I placed the people. I think the echo of that is Deuteronomy 32, isn't it? Again. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says how that God did place the ancient peoples. Isn't it lovely the way Deuteronomy 32 is just woven in? It's absolutely beautiful. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, he says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the peoples, that's plural by the way, note that, peoples, Gentiles, according to the number of the children of Israel. That is to say, they got the first part, and what was left was divided up to the Gentiles. Now that's when he placed the ancient people, or placed the people of old, as Isaiah is speaking about it. And so in the very beginning of his work with Israel among the nations, he told the story. Where did he tell the story? It's in that long chapter of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30 and 32. He tells the story again, doesn't he? Of all the things that are going to happen. See, so this is not by accident. This is very precise. Who was I? We'll be able to declare that. Where do you do it? Deuteronomy 32. And that little reference is back again to the time when he did place the people of old. And Yahweh set out all that their history would be. Now when I say that, just to emphasize that, it says in verse 7, the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Now you know what I'm talking about when I speak about Deuteronomy 28. Lest anybody doesn't, just quickly come over so the full import of that is felt. Deuteronomy 28. It's a story about Israel's history. They haven't started it yet. Well, they've started, but all of this is about things that were to come. It's a very long chapter, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 28. And really, you could say that it begins in chapter 27, but it goes right through 28 to verse 68. And 29 is on the same theme. It tells about the king, verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28. which they shall set over them. And that's exactly what they did do. And that king would go into a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. That's what happened. Jehoiachin went off, didn't he, into captivity, and was there 37 years until Nebuchadnezzar reinstated him upon the throne. And then it speaks, doesn't it, of another invasion. An invasion that would see them, verse 48, with their neck under a yoke of iron. When a nation, verse 49, as swift as the eagle, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, nation of fierce countenance, and they're the figures that Daniel takes up and speaks about in Daniel 2 and Daniel 8, and delineates exactly that type of language. It's all taken from Deuteronomy 28. So you've got these Babylonian invasion, you've got the Roman invasion. The rest of this chapter speaks about the siege of Jerusalem, and then how they'd be scattered in all countries of the earth. Deuteronomy 30? Shall come to pass when all these things that come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Yahweh thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto Yahweh thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, will turn and gather thee from all the nations. Alright, and Deuteronomy 32 is just like a glorious summary, embellished summary of all of those promises. So this is a special part of the scriptures to Israel. Very special part. And that's where he told them. It's in those chapters. You can put by it Leviticus 26, because that's very similar. But that's where he told them. All right, there are certain sections in Moses' other writings, in the prophets and the Psalms, there are certain sections about their future. But nevertheless, this is in a delineated form, isn't it? The history was told. And that's what God's saying. All right? You turn out another person who can tell me the future. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, sometimes we are criticised because we put a lot of trust in prophecy. Well, I want to tell you, we darn well should. That's the best thing we ever did. And don't be the slightest bit hesitant to stand up for that, because that's exactly what God is saying. What's the first point that he points to? He says, Israel, you know. You want to know if I exist? Then who else has ever done that? And that's exactly how I felt as a child when I was learning the truth. I know our own young people feel the power of that. When somebody can get hold of an old passage of scripture and say, you know, that's what it said over here in Daniel chapter 7. And look what happened in the third kingdom. Exactly like it was said this kingdom would be. Swift as a leopard or whatever it might have been. And your whole mind just took another complete view of the power of the truth, didn't it? And that's what God intended. That's why our children are in the truth today. And never let it be said that we're going to lose that edge, my dear brothers and sisters. We have to have prophecy, because God gave it for that very purpose, as a tremendous and powerful stimulus of faith. I wonder how much we would be here today if it wasn't for that. Do you know there are areas of our brotherhood, my dear brothers and sisters, where there's hardly any children? And do you know what they think about prophecy? It's all over the shop. And so it's hardly ever heard. There's no power. And that's what this is proving. That's exactly in line with what God said. Fear ye not, verse 8. Neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? That's what God's saying. There's the proof of my testimony. Ye are even my witnesses. Now that comes straight over chapter 43. You'll remember those words, won't you? Very well. In chapter 43, verse 12. So this section is very similar to chapter 43, verses 10 to 12. Ye are my witnesses. Not only because they were trumpeting it, actually announcing the message, but because they had seen it. Deuteronomy 32 was not given to the Ammonites or to the Egyptians, it was given to Israel. You've got it there. That's what I said. What happened? Well, exactly what I said did happen. Not only the good part, but the bad part as well. And after the bad part, the good part came again. Powerful and wonderful, isn't it? So my dear young people in particular, that sometimes are told, oh, you don't have to worry about reading up history. And, you know, just let the prophets interpret themselves. What a lot of nonsense. Sheer nonsense. The prophets are relating things to what's happening in the world. If you don't go out and find out what happened, you'll never be able to see the strength of the word of prophecy, will you? Never was there a more spurious argument than that. What, that Daniel's going to speak about Babylon? We're never going to get a book about Babylon and learn what they were like? We'd never know what the details were like, would we? Of course you've got to do your work and go out and find what the Greek kingdom was like and what the Medo-Persian kingdom was like and what Rome was like. And we've got to know the book of Revelation. The Lord didn't put that on as the last book and said, whosoever adds to this book, let him be accursed. That was the book he put in. And after that, let him be accursed. And shame on us if the power of that thought of Isaiah is not felt by us in respect to that. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any, says God. And that's an inscrutable wisdom. If he knows not any, then we certainly won't. But you know, that word God, at the end of verse 8, is not the word Elohim, is it? Do you see what the margin says? It says rock, and it's the Hebrew word zer. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The rest of this chapter then goes on to talk about the story of the idols, right? Okay, that's what's going to go into a whole verse 9 to 20, this story that just pours ridicule upon idolatry. But come back to Deuteronomy 32, just as our final comment. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Where's the rock? There it is in verse 4. He is the Zer. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. It's there again in verse 7. Lightly esteemed the Zer of his salvation. Verse 18, of the Zer that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Why were that? What were they doing? He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Verse 7, they sacrifice unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And there they are in Isaiah 44, working to produce them. And they can't see the folly of their ways. And this chapter was speaking about the Zer. There's no other chapter than Deuteronomy that speaks about the Zer like that. It's even further over in the chapter, in verse 37. Their Zer, where are their gods, their Zer in whom they trusted? Or verse 31, for their rock is not as our Zer, even our enemies themselves being judges. But their Zer had sold them, verse 30. So this is the chapter of the Zer. Isn't that lovely? The chapter of the Zer, of the rock, the father-like, immovable, dependable, reliable, loyal God, that have been there from the beginning and will be there to the end. And by that little note at the end of that chapter, he takes them back to that original and eternal, loving and merciful and reliable God that was there from the beginning. Is there another Zer? He says, I know not any. And how would Israel know and believe that and return to him? Well, I believe that in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring those prophecies to them. I believe that. And he's going to stir their hearts from the bottom. When they can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth again, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. But they're going to go back, like they did on the road to Emmaus, like their hearts burned in Luke chapter 24, when they went back to the prophets and showed them. And that'll go right through their hearts and it'll burn. Because God did say, and he brought it to pass,
So stay by our Bibles, my dear brothers and sisters, in a changing world. Stay by our Bibles. And young men, young sisters, learn the things of the prophets, that our faith might be encouraged and strengthened even in the latter day. Thank you.